I'd love to have started with a football illustration this morning, but I couldn't think of one, so we're going to go with golf. My father was a really great golfer. My mother made the grave error of saying she liked a man who played sport, and he took her at her word. He would get in from playing, and in an unguarded moment, you might say to him, "How did you get on?" And if you didn't stop him, he would tell you about every single shot he played. "How'd you get on, Dad?" "Well, I hit a 7-iron up the first, and I just missed the bunker, and I chipped on, and then I had 2 putts, and then on the second..." Anyway, if you let him, he would give you... He was Scottish, by the way. If you let him, he would give you a blow-by-blow account of 18 holes of golf. Someone has said that church is a bit like a game of golf. Now, you didn't know that, did you? You can describe in great detail what is meant to happen in a game of golf. You're meant to hit the ball from here to here, you chip, you putt. But like church, actually then doing what you're meant to do is very hard, and it's possible to make a complete mess of it. So Paul finishes his letter to the Thessalonians by talking about how we do church in the light of what is to come. Remember, God will keep us till the river rolls its waters at our feet. It's God who keeps us to the end. But we've got to take seriously getting ready and staying ready. And Paul assumes that that would involve being part of a church. He absolutely assumes it. And remember, when it comes to church, don't think golf club. Don't think buildings and bishops. But after yesterday, you may be less tempted to think that way. And don't think optional and occasional. Think family. The church is God's family. So I hope you noticed in those readings, Paul keeps using this language of brothers and sisters. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 25, verse 27. And it's the language of family. What do you need, says Paul, for a happy, thriving church family? What do you need? And that's how Paul ends this letter. He says you need 3 things. You need 3 things, and I love this first one, okay? The first thing you need is love your leaders. Yeah. Love your leaders. Now, it's complete coincidence that Jez has arrived today. I didn't know we were going to be doing this. But love your leaders. So look at verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." Twice Paul mentions work, hard work. And the word admonish means to warn or to correct someone who's going wrong and to call them back to doing what's right. Now, I don't think I've ever met anybody who likes being admonished. And I don't think I've met many people who enjoy doing the admonishing. But Paul says that's part of a church leader's job. And so he's saying to all of us, please don't get the hump when they do what they're meant to be doing. Instead, he says, acknowledge them, encourage them, and believe it or not, love them for it. A good church leader leads and cares for the church family by working hard to teach and admonish from the Bible. And I've got to say, I don't think that's ever been less popular. But I take it Paul is saying, whether it's popular or not, teaching and admonishing from the Bible is absolutely vital for the church family. Let me give you an example. Just something that happened over the last couple of weeks. So Rico Tice is an evangelist based in London. He runs the Christianity Explored course, which lots of us have done. And he was on the Archbishop of Canterbury's Now that's Justin Welby's evangelism task group. But here's what he's just said. While I was on the committee, Bishop Paul Bayes of Liverpool was affirming same-sex relationships. And I think that means he was saying, look, it's absolutely fine to do what you like. And so Rico said, I could not submit to his leadership. Bishop Paul Bayes and I have a different religion. And here's the key thing. It's all about whether Scripture, the Bible, is authoritative when it comes to issues of human sexuality. And he goes on to say, just listen to this. The road to destruction in Britain is defined by two things, tolerance and permissiveness. You can do what you please and you can think what you please. If you have church leaders who are putting people on that road to destruction, it's a salvation issue. That's, you see, why issues of human sexuality do become so important. And he says, that's why I have stepped down from the Archbishop's commission. And so he is then asked, well, why is this happening? There is a loss of nerve in the church because the culture is getting more and more intolerant of people who hold to the uniqueness of Christ and his high and holy standards. And he finished with this warning, and I thought it was so chilling. If the Anglican Communion won't submit to Scripture, the Lord will take his power, the Lord will take his spirit, the Lord will take his gospel outside the institution and go elsewhere. You see, if we don't submit to Scripture, and if you don't encourage us, if you don't encourage your leaders to submit to Scripture, there will be nothing left but dust. Dust. If you could watch the interview, it's online. If you could see the interview with Rico Tice, you'll see how painful all this has been. Really painful for him. But love your leaders who work hard to teach and admonish from the Bible. That is key to living to please God. And then secondly, Paul says, look after each other. It's so tempting, isn't it, to think that looking after people is the church leader's job and his alone. But the Bible never ever sees it like that. See, Paul isn't speaking to leaders in this letter. He's speaking to all the Christians in Thessalonica. So verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, we urge all of you, he says, to do these things. And all the things listed are examples of what we call one anothering. One anothering, looking after each other. And in a family, if you don't look after each other, it's really hard work. I was reminded of that this week, because this week, my wife and two of our children cleared off to Venice for half the week, which was fantastic for them, but it left me looking after my two younger children. And I've got to tell you, when half the family aren't there, it doesn't feel as though half the family aren't there. Maybe you don't realise it when they're not there, but in a family, when you're all there, you carry each other, don't you? You help each other. You bear each other's burdens. And I just found that it's much harder when half of them aren't there. So Paul picks out a few particular ways in which we, all of us, should be looking after each other. This is you, friends, not me, you. So in a family, what do you do when someone is idle and disruptive? And I thought Anne read it very gently, but I think this is a bit more forceful. What do you do when someone is idle and disruptive in your family? Verse 14, you warn them. You warn them. So the other day, one of the England football team, and I cannot for the life of me remember who it was, but one of them was being interviewed, and he was saying that they have a rule, there are no mobiles during meals. No mobiles. A bit like a silent retreat. And so the interviewer said, well, is that something Gareth Southgate has decreed? No, said the player. It's our rule. We enforce it. But actually, they don't need to enforce it because they all agree it. And that's working a bit like a family. They have rules, they have standards. And you warn people gently and graciously when they disrupt things. It's not fun to warn people, is it? But that's what we've got to do. In a family, what do you do when someone is disheartened? Verse 14, you encourage them. You encourage them. And we've thought about this before, haven't we? In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And to know how to encourage the disheartened with the Bible, you've got to know the Bible, haven't you? And, you know, maybe you've come here today in need of encouragement. I've already spoken to one person who I know needs encouragement. But lots of us come, don't we, needing encouragement. So here's something to think about. Why not turn that around? So before you leave, think to yourself, who can I encourage? I need encouragement, but who can I encourage? Because I think there is great encouragement in finding that you are encouraging someone else. What do you do with someone who's weak? Verse 14, you help them. If you're weak, ask for help. Whether you're weak in health or spirit or faith, we need to look for ways to help. What do you do when someone wrongs you? Do you know what? It's so tempting, isn't it, when someone wrongs you, to think, to delight in ways of wronging them back. Don't you think? Particularly in a family. But Paul says, do the opposite. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Make sure that you don't pay back wrong for wrong. And over everything, Paul says, be patient with everyone and strive to do what is good for everyone. You see, the problem in a family is that the weak might need help again and again and again. The idle might need warning again and again and again. And so we've got to be patient. It's very interesting. Jesus treats us with inexhaustible grace and forgiveness. It is simply inexhaustible. When we mess something up, Jesus doesn't say, how have you done that again? Do you know what? I can't bear you. Get out of my home and don't come back. He doesn't say that, does he? And we're his family with his rules. And I think it's so striking. All that Jesus is asking is that we treat each other the way he treats us. That's all it is. Warn the disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Practice forgiveness. I'm not saying it's easy. Paul isn't saying it's easy. But we need to try and find ways to make it happen. One of the best things that we do as a church happens on a Wednesday morning. This thing called Uncover on a Wednesday morning. I think it's probably the best thing that we do. But it's not enough. And it's already quite big. And not everyone can get to something during the day. So what we want to do, starting in the autumn, is begin some evening small groups. To restart some evening small groups. Maybe two or three. To try to provide, for as many people as we can, a chance to meet, encourage, learn, and grow together. So do look out for that, starting in the autumn. Love your leaders, says Paul. Look after one another. And then lastly, live a life of worship. Live a life of worship. And it's really simple. It's those three verses at the start of the second reading. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's one of those little bits of the Bible you can learn really easily, isn't it? And it trips off the tongue beautifully. But what on earth does it mean? How do you do it? How do you really do it? I've been reading this book recently called The Martyr's Oath. I just want to tell you a couple of things you may not know. So interesting. More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in every other century combined. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all of those other centuries put together. And what's more, in the last couple of years, the level of persecution and the level of brutality against Christians has risen exponentially. It's gone up massively year on year, just these last few years. And so on the surface, there has never been a worse time to be a Christian in many parts of the world. It's never been a worse time. And yet, paradoxically, the number of Christians converting from Islam gets progressively larger. The untold story is that in the midst of absolutely fantastic hardship and fantastic cost, people are coming to faith in Jesus in unprecedented numbers. And this is a book which is telling the human story of how that's happening. But it helps us to apply these verses. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. You see, we live, most of us, we live in the most extraordinary abundance and safety. Most of us, not all of us, but nearly all of us live in amazing abundance and safety. And when you have a house, and when you have money, and when you have a car, we just don't feel in our hearts that we need Jesus that much. Our prosperity allows us to sin without feeling the consequences of our sin as painfully as we would if we lived in other parts of the world. And so, friends, we convince ourselves that we don't need Jesus that much. We get him out when we need him. He's like a genie in a bottle. Come out, we need you. But what this guy is saying is the persecuted church just doesn't have that luxury. The persecuted church needs Jesus every single day. They cannot put their hope in the health service. They cannot put their hope in education. They cannot put their hope in people. They can only put their hope in Jesus. And they have calculated that his unfailing love is better than life. And that love compels them because he died for them, he rose for them, he paid the price for them. In love, they belong to him forever, and he's coming back for them. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to see in these verses. Those gospel truths that Jesus has paid the price for them are unshakable and unchangeable. But my life of amazing prosperity and abundance blinds me. It distracts me. It deceives me. So the author of this book says the gospel seems to have cost people here everything. The gospel seems to have cost these people absolutely everything, but actually it has given them what everyone else in the world seems to be looking for: peace. And when my heart really gets that, and I've got to assure you, my heart does not get it, but when my heart gets that, maybe I will be able to rejoice always, pray continually, and really give thanks in all circumstances. Paul doesn't say thank God for all circumstances. He simply says thank God in all circumstances. And in the end, that's what it means to live now in the light of what is to come. Just learn that verse and let's learn how to apply it. Amen.